Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12, and I'll be reading the last part of Luke 12, verses 49 through 59. And as you know, we've been doing the parables of Luke, and I first did the ones that are most clearly by everyone agreed that they're parables. This one today is one that some say is, some say it isn't, but I'm going to treat it today as a parable. The very last verses of this chapter, verse 57 through 59, are the verses that I'm speaking about concerning the parable, but we are going to read the surrounding verses as well, beginning at verse 49 through 59 of Luke chapter 12. There is an outline, of course, in your bulletin of this morning's message. If you want to follow along in the same translation, you can find it there on the back of your outline, Luke 12 from the English Standard Version. Let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word, Luke 12, verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happened. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it from Luke 12. Again, a reminder, there's an outline in your bulletins on the other side of the scripture reading. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, it is important this morning that we see these last verses of Luke chapter 12 as a parable, because if we don't, someone might come along, interpret them along the lines of a horizontal perspective. A typical way these verses are interpreted goes like this. In these last verses of Luke 12, Jesus is giving us practical earthly advice about what to do if someone accuses us of something, and it begins then to be worked out. He's telling us you need to work it out before you're brought before an earthly court. Jesus is telling us, if you're accused, make an effort to settle. Settle with the person before it becomes before a judge, because you don't know how a judge is going to rule. Don't leave it up to a judge to make the decision. You could end up going to prison and not getting out until you've paid the last penny. Now, I've heard these verses used that way in terms of practical advice for someone in counseling situations and so forth. And perhaps we could conclude horizontally it is good advice. But is that really what Jesus is doing in these verses? Simply giving us practical earthly advice whenever this type of situation arises. If you look at the context of the chapter in Luke 12, throughout the chapter, he's talking all about being ready. Ready for the day of the Lord. Preparation in your life, even now, for the Lord to return on the day of judgment. And then after all of that, he concludes the chapter with practical advice about what to do if such a situation in your earthly life occurs. And this is where it helps us to be reminded of the vertical nature of the parables of Jesus. in a parable of Jesus. Jesus is speaking from your relationship between you and the Lord. And so the parable, the verses, become much more than practical earthly advice. But Jesus is telling us something vitally important and urgent when it comes to our relationship with Him. And to understand that this morning, let's look a bit at the context of these verses in Luke 12. At the beginning of the chapter in Luke 12, Jesus tells His disciples to have no fear. Yes, it's true. They may be persecuted and dragged before the authorities of men for the name of Christ, but they need to stand up for their faith because it is more important that the Son would acknowledge them before the Father in heaven than their concern about people on earth and what they think. He goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool who spent all of his life acquiring wealth and earthly things in this world, but yet on the night his soul was required of him, he was rich on earth but knew nothing of heaven. He warns the disciples to not be anxious, to not worry about their earthly possessions, what they will eat or what they will drink or what they will wear, but to keep their eye and their focus on heaven, and that they belong to God and to the kingdom of heaven and not of this world. He tells a parable about being ready, a parable in which there is a watchman who's waiting for the master to return. And he waits and waits and the master doesn't come. And then like a thief in the night, unexpectedly the master comes. And the watchman, the servant, was not ready. Again and again you see throughout the context of chapter 12 that Jesus is speaking in this chapter about the Lord's return. He's telling his disciples, he's telling the crowd, he's telling all of us the idea that we must be ready. Ready any time for the Lord to come and the day of judgment, the day of accountability before God to come and to take place. We don't know when it'll happen. Don't wait too long to live your life for Christ. And yet, when we come to these last verses, Jesus continues to keep that second coming, that be ready theme before you, as these verses conclude. In verse 49, we see that the first thing that Jesus speaks about is his reason for coming. Now you notice on your outlines, I've titled section B, What Jesus Came to Do. That's what he's doing now in these verses. He is going to describe for the disciples and for his church why it is he came. And when we think of Jesus, or when the world thinks of Jesus, so often the focus is on he is a Prince of Peace. The focus is on the fact that Jesus is demonstrating the love of God, and he brings about this peace and harmony in the world because he's a good teacher and he'll show us the way to live and to do things right. But as Jesus concludes this chapter, he begins, as he describes his work, in a way that we would not expect or normally think of him. Certainly the world would not think of him this way. Look at verse 49. I came to cast fire upon the earth. Now what does Jesus mean when he says, I've come to cast fire upon the earth? We don't think of Jesus as someone who's walking around casting fire as if he's somehow got a flamethrower that he's holding or can breathe fire out of his mouth or point his hand and breathe fire out to kill and destroy somebody who rejects him or is unkind to him. That's not the picture of Jesus that we think of. Well, what does Jesus mean then when he states, I came to cast fire on the earth? We have to go back to the rest of Scripture. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Genesis, God sends his judgment on the world. God does it, first of all, in the days of Noah through a flood. A wicked and ungodly world has come to a point where sin has peaked and God brings about the rain, and it rains and rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and Noah and his family are safe in the ark, and the judgment of God destroys all the earth. God promises with the rainbow following Noah's coming out of the ark that he will never send his judgment in the form of a flood again. But soon we begin to see the next form of judgment that is going to come upon the earth. As we think about it in terms of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, again in two specific cities, sin has reached a point where it has peaked before God, and God, despite Abraham's pleadings, sends the fire of judgment upon those two cities, and they're destroyed in fire. A picture of the coming judgment of God. As the Israelites stand before Mount Sinai, they stand before the presence of God. The mountain is afire. There is flame coming out, like billowing out from a furnace, we're told. And they stand before the presence of a holy God, and they tremble, and they know they need a mediator, a savior. We know that when Jesus speaks of fire, when the Bible speaks of fire, it speaks of the presence of God. It speaks of the judgment of God. And like we see in the Old Testament with Sodom and Gomorrah, we know that someday, the New Testament tells us, God is going to destroy this world with all the fire that pours out from his wrath, the judgment of God upon the world, and the enemies of God will be sent to an eternal hell. Well, now Jesus states here, I came to cast fire upon the earth. He has come to cast the judgment of God upon the earth. And as I said a moment ago, we don't think of him in terms of like breathing out fire or pointing his hand as the judgment of God comes upon somebody for what their sin or rejection of him has done. We don't see him doing that. But he states here, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. What is he talking about? He has come to pave the way, you see, for the judgment of God. It's something to do with him and believing in him for salvation. And he has come to bring that judgment of God about. But notice the second half of that verse. I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. It hasn't come yet. His first coming to earth, he's not casting fire upon the earth. He's not breathing out fire in judgment of God. He has come to cast fire upon the earth, but it has not already been kindled. It has not come yet. That time has not come. He's not completed his mission. He's not completed the reason why he came to earth. Something else has to happen first. And he tells us in the next verse. Now, if you had a Greek Bible in front of you and you knew some things about Greek, you would see that there is a parallel structure between verse 49 and 50. And one way that parallel structure is revealed is the first Greek word of verse 49 is the fire. The second Greek, or the Greek word of the second verse, the first Greek word of the second verse is baptism. In other words, I came to cast fire upon the earth. I have baptism to be baptized with. These verses are connected together. Don't separate the fire from what follows, because the one explains the other. And what does Jesus say? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now again, as we think of baptism and baptisms that we have witnessed, we always think of something that is very pleasant, joyous, and a happy occasion. We think of a person coming to be baptized, coming forward in the church. The parents of the child or the adults are expressing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All the family is around to witness the hugs and the joy of the situation. Someone is being baptized. Nothing wrong with that. But notice what Jesus is saying here. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Jesus was already baptized. Earlier in the book of Luke, we're told of how John the Baptist is baptizing Jesus in the Jordan, and the Spirit comes down from heaven upon him like a dove. If Jesus has already been baptized, what more baptism has to take place? Jesus is saying in verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. What is he talking about? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, Jesus expands a bit on what he is saying concerning the baptism he has yet to undergo. In Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 35, there are two disciples, James and John, and they're arguing with each other about who is going to be the greatest. One wants to sit at his right hand, the other at his left hand. Who's going to be in the greatest place of honor? And Jesus replies to them in verse 38 saying, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. What does he mean? It means that Jesus, when he drinks the cup, is drinking the cup of God's wrath. When Jesus is on the cross, he is being baptized with the wrath of God coming upon him. Jesus, you see, is describing for them and for us what baptism means. The cup that Jesus speaks of is the cup of God's wrath. The baptism that Jesus describes is the wrath of God that comes upon him with his death upon the cross. As Jesus goes to the cross for his people, he is overrun with the wrath of God for their sin being poured out upon him. And he is baptized with God's wrath and judgment upon him. And that's why he says to James and John, you will be baptized with the baptism with I am baptized. You will drink the cup that I drink. You can't do it. When Jesus goes to the cross, the fire of God's wrath falls on him. The fire of God's wrath for the sins of all of his people falls upon him. He must enter the fire of God's wrath on behalf of his people. He must pay for their sins if they're to have any salvation and deliverance of God. He must be overrun with the judgment of God, the fires of hell, the names of all of his people. Your name upon his death. And that is why he can say at the end of verse 50, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What has Jesus come to do? He has come to cast fire upon the earth, the judgment fire of God for sin. He is the judge that God has appointed between God and man. But before he starts casting his fire and his wrath against the sin and ungodliness of mankind, the fire, the wrath of God, he goes to the cross. And the wrath of God for the sins of his people falls upon him. He is baptized with it. The names of God's people are upon his chest. He is overrun with God's wrath and judgment. The fiery judgment of God comes upon him to pay for the sins of all his people. And that is what he must yet accomplish. And we're told how great is his distress. How great is his distress until this accomplished. He knows what is ahead of him in the Gospel of Luke in this journey towards Jerusalem. He knows the suffering and the wrath of God that he must undergo for the sake of his people. So that before the fire of God's wrath and judgment comes, his people, will be saved from it, because he has suffered it for them. And so you go on then to the next verse, the verse that follows. And what does Jesus say? Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now again, some come along and they hear this verse and they say, well, Jesus, he's about unity, isn't he? When we think of Jesus, we think of somebody who can bring people together in peace and unity and not have divisions and trouble in this world and with others anymore. We think of somebody who demonstrates love. But now Jesus declares in this verse, you think I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, I've come to bring division. What about when he was born, when they were quoting from Isaiah that he is the Prince of Peace, that he is the way of salvation, that peace will be found with him? It's because they're not talking about horizontal peace. Jesus is describing eternal peace. Peace with God. And because he brings peace with God, he states in verse 51, do you think I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, I've come to bring division. Now, what is this division about? The division is about those who understand what Jesus has just described in the first two verses. Those who understand that Jesus comes to cast fire upon the earth, the wrath and the judgment of God. Those who have come in their life to understand that Jesus was baptized with the wrath and the judgment of God upon him on the cross, and that he alone paid for their sins. No one else can pay those sins. The division is between those who believe that and those who don't. And that division, Jesus tells us in the verses that follow, is very, very real. You remember, throughout the chapter, Jesus has spoken about being ready and all the challenges that can interfere with somebody being ready. Maybe it's the wealth and the pleasures of this world in the parable of the rich fool. Maybe it's being anxious and putting things in this world and their value in your life greater than the kingdom of heaven so that you give up your faith or won't pay attention to God. Maybe it's about focusing on other entertainments and things in your life that you're not aware of. But now, in the verses that follow, Jesus puts one more thing out there. Jesus states, do you think I've come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And this division will affect the most precious relationships that you have on earth. Verse 52. For now from on in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, what earthly person reads this verse and says, hey, this is a good thing to believe in Christ and salvation. Jesus is a divider. He divides families. But do you see what Jesus is talking about here? There's the challenge of wealth, which causes people to turn away from Christ. There's the challenge of earthly goods and dependences, which will cause people to lose their focus on Christ. But now Jesus is talking about the most intimate relationships that we have on earth. And sometimes, even in those relationships, there is division. And that division is about this. A division between those who know that Jesus is coming someday again to cast fire upon the earth, and who believe very preciously that Jesus paid for their sins on the cross and took that judgment for himself. And family members who don't believe that. And that is division. That division can be the most painful division of a person's life. Even today, it is rare to find a family where everyone goes to the same church and has faith in Jesus Christ. Dad and mom and all the kids and the grandkids and the relatives that follow. More common is the painful division that Jesus speaks of here. Son against father, father against son, daughter against daughter, mother against mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A mom who believes, a dad who doesn't. A dad who believes, a mom who doesn't. Always tension, division in the house. A mom and dad who believe and are grieved in their life over a son or daughter who doesn't. A child who wants to marry a spouse that isn't a believer and goes down that road. Oh, the pain that causes in the spiritual life of a family. Years ago, I served as an intern at a church far away from here. One of the jobs I was given by the pastor and the staff, "You're a young person. Would you call on the singles of our church, some who don't even go to church anymore? Call on them. Talk to them." And I spent time with parents and children, some parents so grieved over the path that their child went. Because of what they held so dear concerning what Christ did for them on the cross, their child could care less. All the things in my life that I have run into, these are the most painful things that I have tried and prayed to help people in. It doesn't matter whether it's the farmers I grew up with. It doesn't matter if it's the professors at Christian colleges that I looked up to and learned from. It doesn't matter if it's the sons or daughters, even sometimes, of seminary professors and fellow ministers who are grieving over this kind of thing. It doesn't matter if it's a successful business person or person in life that others look up to and trust and can be a leader of men. But inside they grieve over a division like this. Jesus brings this at the end, but because perhaps it is the most serious part of all. Of all the challenges of being ready that's put before the people in this chapter, the wealth, the things of this world, all of these things, now comes this. The challenge of living life in that division, in the context of human relationships. Notice how specific he is. Notice how many examples he gives throughout these verses. He wants to be sure that we get the point. The kind of division that Jesus speaks of is one where fellow relatives can't see and appreciate what the Savior has done. And what's more, they don't care and they don't listen. And that's why Jesus goes on in verse 54 to say this to the crowds. He turns to the crowd. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. Jesus is speaking of the weather context of the place in which they live in Palestine. He speaks of the west, you know, that a cloud will come up over the Mediterranean Sea, and people see that cloud and say, okay, it's going to rain tomorrow. He speaks of that hot south wind from the desert that comes from the south and blows in, and people say, I feel that wind is south and that desert air is going to blow in soon. And those same people who can't recognize what Jesus has come to do can accurately predict and will say those things, but can't recognize the sign that he's come to bring. What does he say in verse 56? You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? You can accurately predict the weather. You got no doubt about that. When you see that cloud in the west, you say it's going to rain. When you feel that wind blow in and you feel the desert air coming, you know it, and you're going to say, yep, that's going to happen. But now that Jesus has come, and he is the only Savior of the world that has come, and he is going to go to the cross and pay for your sins, and you don't pay attention to that. You won't acknowledge in your life that you need him, that you're a sinner, and you're in need of God's grace. You won't even get that far. You look around you. You see a world falling apart, and your own life in many ways falling apart. And you won't look to him for grace and salvation. Jesus states in verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but you don't know how to understand the present time for which I have come. And to know that God's wrath and judgment will someday come. And then he comes to the ending. In the ending, he begins in verse 57 saying, and why do you not judge for yourself what is right? He is saying to the crowd who has come to hear what he has to say. And he speaks to them in general. Having heard what he says, he declares to them, and why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? He doesn't say, well, think about others in your life. Think about everybody else. No, why do you not judge what is right? You're in the position to judge this. These signs are now before you. I have come. I stand before you as the Savior of the world, and you know what I'm going to do. And then he tells a parable. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. If you look around you in this world, Jesus says, think about this practically. An accuser comes to you, and you've done something to him. And the magistrate, you know, the judge is there, and you're going to go before the judge. And now is the time, Jesus says. Now is the time to work that out with him and settle with him. You don't want to be dragged before the judge and have the judge make a decision where you don't know which way it's going to go, one or the other. And if that's good practical advice for this world, how much more the eternal world? How much more are you now put before you to judge for yourselves what is right? Don't live your life waiting and thinking, well, you know, someday I'll stand before the judge and then I'll make things right. If there's an accuser, if there is sin in your life, if there is a struggle in your life that's before you, now is the time to settle that. Now is the time to believe in the Savior that God has sent. Now is the time to believe that the wrath of God came upon Him on the cross for your sins. Now is the time to believe and live your life for Him. Don't wait. Why? Look at that last verse. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. That judge may put you in an earthly prison, and you won't get out until that last penny is paid. And if that's true on earth, how much more in heaven? You can't pay enough to get out of hell. You'll be there until that last penny is paid for your sins, and you will never pay enough to get out of that place. There is only one way to get out of that place, and that is to believe in the Savior who went to the cross and paid for it when the wrath of God for your sin fell upon Him. That's what Jesus is putting before us. This is not a parable, Lord, at the end of this chapter, where all of a sudden He inserts practical advice of how to work out a situation in your earthly life. In this parable, Jesus is challenging all the people and you to think about what He has put forth. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come to earth with the fire and He will destroy this world. But when He came, He first was baptized with the fire and wrath of His Father to pay for His sin. Pay for your sin so that you could have life. And now He says, judge for yourself. Are you seeing the signs that are so clear? As you can predict the cloud to bring rain, as you can feel the wind of the weather and know what's going to happen, so clear has it been put forth. Don't wait before your accuser drags you before the judge. Embrace the One who took the baptism of fire in your place. Embrace the One who took the fire deserved for you and put it out. Embrace the One who draws you into His own life. This parable warns us, the time is now. The present time is before you. Not later. Not when you're older. The sign and the need to settle is today. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You today for this parable, for this text, which brings us unto You. And Lord, as we read some of these verses at casual reading, they may seem confusing to us. You've come to cast fire. You're going to be baptized again. What does it mean? We see how You've proclaimed the glorious salvation that You came to bring. Father, we know that it's painful. It's painful for us, Lord, as sometimes it causes division. But Lord, we rejoice in it, for the division is also one that gives us grace and hope and joy. Father, we rejoice because you have opened our eyes to see the signs. We rejoice that you have softened our hearts to see our need for a Savior because of our sin. We rejoice, O Lord, that you have called us through the power of your Spirit to work out before you what we have done, falling on our knees, knowing your grace and forgiveness and eternal life. And yet, Lord, there are so many in our lives that we know, perhaps even relatives, who do not know this or believe this. And yes, there is tension. Father, we pray for your grace to respond to those we love in such a way that it would bring glory to you and your name. That, Lord, during the times when we're frustrated, we would look to you. Lord, during the times where sometimes we don't seem to have hope, that you, by your Spirit, would encourage us to continue to pray and find hope in your grace. Father, enable us to look to you each day, knowing that your grace is sufficient for us, that as we live for you, others too may see what happened on the cross and what is in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 707, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Let's stand together and sing all the verses of number 707. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, receive the benediction of our God, the grace, the love, the fellowship of our Lord and Savior be with you all. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and